Thank you, Jeff. The Klein family and the Brights were all in Memphis, Tennessee last week. We missed being here with you, but we were with a congregation there, the Holmes Road Church, that was celebrating their 50th anniversary, and it was just like getting to go to heaven without having to die, seeing so many old friends. This congregation is less than half that age, and yet we have seen so many here who've moved on to other places, and one day there will be a reunion around the throne of God with those who've gone on before and those we've known in other places, and I can't even begin to imagine the joy that we'll share being with God and so many of those who've gone on before us. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. We come to that interesting and familiar text about the golden calf. Israel started out back in Egypt as witnesses to those mighty plagues brought upon the Egyptians. They experienced deliverance from Pharaoh's army as they marched through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land, and as they saw those same waters close in and drown the Egyptian army. They were preserved miraculously in those early days in the wilderness by God's intervention through the miracle of water, even from a rock, through manna from heaven and quail that was blown in by the wind. They saw the power of God there on Mount Horeb as that mountain was covered in cloud, and they saw the fire and the earthquake. But now they're going to be tested. Just for 40 days. For those 40 days, the same period of time that Jesus was also tested in the wilderness. And Jesus passed his test gloriously. Yet Israel will fail their 40-day test miserably. Moses had gone up on the mountain to meet with God and to receive from the very hand of God those Ten Commandments written upon tables of stone. Let's begin reading here in chapter 32 about this incident with the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Sarah had waited patiently for 100 years for that child of promise. Israel had earlier waited 400 years for deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But now, having seen the power and the glory of God, these people could not even wait for 40 days. Here we see for the first time the sin that would become chronic in nature throughout most of Israel's history, this temptation to idolatry. Now, God had spoken clearly. He began His Ten Commandments with warnings about this very thing. The first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Augustine defined idolatry as worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. And I think that's a good definition. James Packer talks about us today who no longer have idols made of gold or silver, but he talks about the danger of modern idolatry, and this is what he says. What other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one God, self. And the other enslaving trio he mentions, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described by the Apostle John as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, idolatry is still prevalent. It's simply taken on another form, a more subtle form in many ways. But there are two truths that we need to learn about ourselves. The first truth is that every single one of us is serving some god or gods in his or her life. There's no one who does not serve some god. And the second truth is that every person is being transformed into the image of the God that we serve. You become like what you worship. The Israelites, as they went into idolatry, became like the gods they worshiped. And today, when we serve anything other than our God, we become like that thing. Israel had lived for 400 years among the Egyptians, who worshiped an entire array of gods, who were fashioned in large part from animals. They worshiped a god that looked like the frog, and a god that looked like the cobra, and a god that looked like the hawk, and the list goes on and on. But God was trying to teach His people to separate themselves from that pagan culture. He was trying to teach them about the one true God and about His way. God had already given instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, which they would later build. But here, when Moses was absent for these 40 days, the people panicked. And in their panic, as their leader left them, they didn't know what to do. This leader was the man who had confronted Pharaoh. He was the man who had led them through the sea. He was God's spokesman for them. But now he went up on that mountain, and it appeared that he was never going to come back again. It was a matter of out of sight, out of mind. And notice even how they refer to Moses there in verse 1 of chapter 32. It says, they said, "As for this fellow, Moses," like someone they knew in the ancient past, someone they weren't connected with at all. "This fellow, Moses." Almost 6 weeks have passed, and they had to do something. And rather than thinking like the people of God, they started thinking like Egyptians. They wanted something visible to focus on. And so weak-willed Aaron was only too happy to oblige. The gold was collected, the metal was melted and forged, and the idol was completed. You know, it's interesting because when Aaron offers this sacrifice, when he builds this altar, he still uses the holy name of God, Yahweh. He says, "This will be a sacrifice to Yahweh." All too often, idolatry is not a complete abandoning of the true God and true religion. It's an amalgamation. And that's what God hates. It was an amalgamation. They had the idol, the calf, but they were still going to worship God. They were still using the kind of sacrifices that God had asked, but they were mixing it with a false worship. And God says, "I am a jealous God. I will tolerate no other beside me." Years later, Jeremiah would describe the utter folly of those who made idols with their own hands. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 3, he speaks of the surrounding nations and he says, "For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They're worthless." Now Moses was spending these 40 days in communion with God up on the mountain. There couldn't be a greater contrast than what was happening on the mountain peak and what was going on in the valley down below. While Moses was on the mountain with God, Israel was below in revelry, worshiping that pagan calf. God saw it all. And so God spoke to Moses there on the mountaintop and made him aware of what was going on down below. Look in verse 7 of chapter 32. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people'" — notice how God suddenly changes the ownership. They had always been His people, but now God is seriously ready to abandon Israel. And He calls them the people of Moses. "Now your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." God was ready to do with the Israelites what He had done earlier with that wicked world in which Noah lived and taught and preached. He was ready to wipe them from the face of the earth and to start all over again with one man, Moses. It's interesting, if that had happened, the children of God from that point on would have been known not as the children of Israel, but as the children of Moses. But here we find a puzzling, even a difficult passage to understand, and that is the intervention of Moses on behalf of Israel in the changing of God's mind. Look what happened here when Moses was confronted with the reality of God's preparation to destroy this whole nation. Moses, in verse 11, made an appeal to God. It says, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. 'O Lord,' he said, 'why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on His people the disaster He had threatened." Is it really possible that a man can change the mind of God? God is depicted throughout Scripture as sovereign in nature, as unchanging, as all-knowing. And He is. But we need to pay close attention to these kinds of texts because they tell us something more about God that perhaps we have missed at times. God is high, and God is exalted, and God is mighty, but He is also approachable, and He's also responsive to the pleas and entreaties of His people. Now, there are aspects of God's will that He cannot and He will not alter, not for any man, not for any supplication. God had made promises to the patriarchs, and God would never go back on those promises. He had promised them that they would be a great nation, and this is what Moses is making appeal to. God was not planning to change His will in that matter. God had promised them that they would become a great nation. He had promised them the promised land. He had promised them the Messiah, that coming seed. And God could have done that. Even though He wiped out Israel, He could have started over with Moses and still been true to every one of those promises. You know, it's hard, though, to know when God's will is something that allows for flexibility and when God's will is something that is sovereign and allows for no flexibility. God could have gone ahead and wiped out Israel and been true to His promise, but Moses said, please don't do that. Let your people live. And so God had a permissive will, and God says, I will honor your request. Moses now, for the first time, is acting as a true shepherd of the sheep. Earlier, he did not want the responsibility. He argued with God and said, don't use me, use someone else. And now he steps up to the plate, and Moses is ready to go to battle for these people to save their lives in spite of their rebellion. You know, the hard thing for us is to know the difference between God's permissive will and God's will that cannot and will not be changed. God's will, on one occasion, was for Hezekiah to die. And God already had the day determined. And He told Hezekiah to put his house in order because he would shortly die. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he wept and he prayed to God and asked God to please extend his life. And God changed His will in that matter. And God extended Hezekiah's life. God changed what He planned to do because He was open to that plea from His servant. Now, the important thing for us is to submit to whatever God's final will is. And that's why it's always good to pray as Jesus prayed, if it's possible, if it's your will. And I'm convinced that there have been people right in this congregation who've had a different outcome from illnesses because of prayer. God teaches us and He shows us that in spite of His might and strength and sovereign will, that He is an approachable God, that there are times when a change is allowable within His sovereign will, and He will hear the pleas of His people and He will, if possible, grant those pleas. But Jesus, you remember, said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. When Moses came down from that mountain and saw with his own eyes what God had told him of, he was so incensed with anger that he threw down those tables of stone and shattered them there on the rocks. And that was only a fitting symbol of the breaking of the covenant that had occurred by those sinful people. And Aaron, when asked about this, offered a lame excuse. He said, well, the people were so wicked. He gave the same excuse that Adam gave at the very beginning. You know, blamed it on his wife. And he blamed the people, and he denied his own part in that. He said, I just took up the gold and threw it in the fire, and out walked this calf. And Moses didn't even dignify that excuse with a response. Moses would ultimately have that calf destroyed. He would burn it. He would grind it up into powder. He mixed it with the water, and he forced Israel to drink that. And I used to always wonder, well, why did he do that? What kind of a strange punishment was that? And more than a punishment, it was a graphic message to the Israelites. The God they had worshipped only days earlier would end up as human waste. God was showing the worthlessness of that golden idol. Several thousand of those transgressors would ultimately be killed by the Levites. The remainder would suffer a terrible plague sent by God among that nation. But finally, in verse 30, Moses offers to stand between those sinful people and a holy God. Look what Moses says in verse 30 of chapter 32. Moses there, it says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses went up before God, and Moses even said, God, take me. Let them live. But Moses could never make atonement. because Moses himself was a sinner. Only Jesus would ever be able to stand between sinful man and a holy God to make atonement for sin. And many years later, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, did come. And Jesus walked up another mountain called Calvary. And Jesus hung there between heaven and earth. And He, the sinless one, was able to do what Moses could never have done for those people or any sinful people throughout the ages. At the cross, what was hinted at by Moses' rejected offer, in fact, happened with a crushing finality that even Moses could not have anticipated. Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for all the sinners who have ever walked this earth. And because of what Jesus did, when we read this story of the fierce anger of God and His determination, we don't have to be afraid if we've been washed in that blood, because we don't have to drink the polluted ashes of our idols. We don't have to be cut down by the sword like the Levites cut down so many of them. We don't have to bear a plague sent by God among a sinful people, because Jesus has served as the lightning rod of the wrath of God. Jesus has paid the price in full. You know, this text helps us see so clearly the grace of God that we live under today. Aren't you glad that God doesn't visit His wrath upon us every time we stumble, every time we rebel, every time we sin? Aren't you glad that Jesus has paid the price? Aren't you glad that we can look back and learn from these lessons without having to experience them firsthand? We have a God who has pardoned the iniquities of His people. And I just hope and pray that we never use that grace as license. I hope and pray that none of us will ever say when we sin that we'll take it lightly and have a cavalier attitude and say to God, just charge it to Jesus. He's paid the price. May it never be that we take advantage of His grace like that. He has paid the price. He has atoned for our sins. And we have a wonderful God who's forgiven. Our response should be grateful obedience to the God who's forgiven. If you're here this morning and you've lived your life in rebellion, you've never bowed your knee, you've never submitted to Him, you've never gone through those waters of baptism, we're going to sing a song, and we want to encourage you this very day to obey Him, to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that hears and believes and repents shall be baptized. And we want to encourage everyone here today who needs to be baptized into Christ to do that. If you need to respond in that way, if you need to respond in another way, having sinned in your life, having left Him, wanting to come back, we pray that you'll have the courage of your convictions and that you'll do that as we stand and as we sing.